Thanks for having me. We're going to be jumping around a little bit in the text. So we're going to start with the 32 and talk about the calf and the story of the golden calf, which is one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament, both in its goofiness and in its profoundness. You know, somebody was talking to me the other day and they said, you know, one of the funniest parts in the whole Bible, in their opinion, was when Aaron is kind of, you know, trying to justify himself before Moses, and he said, you know, I just tossed some stuff in this fire, and out came a calf. What do you do? You know, when calves just jump out of a furnace, what do? You worship them, you know? So, anyway, I love this story, and I think it has a lot to teach us about who God is, both for us in, you know, both in the Exodus and in the gospel as well. So I'm just going to share a little bit from that passage, and like I said, we'll jump around a little bit. So in my work as a therapist, I've frequently noticed that the ways in which people relate to their family of origin or an individual member of that family are similar to the way that they relate to God. If their father or mother was judgmental or critical or dangerous, often God would be viewed that way. Don't let God come too close. Don't let him come too close. He's going to judge or demand or display his wrath or his disappointment. If the caregivers were distant or cold or unresponsive or constantly distracted or emotionally unavailable, maybe God was too. Maybe God's far away. Maybe we're just sending emails back and forth to this creator. No one thinks that way directly. We assume that our relationship with God and our perspective on who he is unaffected by our experiences. But in reality, we often do not have an intimate connection with God because we struggle with intimacy in general. When I was growing up, intimacy was hard to define, maybe impossible. My parents rarely displayed affection towards each other, and hugs were limited, especially from my father. Words of affirmation needed to be earned, and they were not used as encouragement. Closeness was implied because we were family, and family means that we're connected, right? But it was an idea that we held and not an experience of connectedness that we felt. We went to a smaller church, and we were quite active in it. All my real friends were those of the parents of that church, and all their relationships with their fathers seemed to be the same as mine. We would even talk about it and joke about it. Almost all the men of that church were emotionally disconnected from their children. Some were angry and critical. Some were vacant and passive. When I went to Bible college, it was the same. Everywhere I looked, there were the same stories: lost sons and daughters and disconnected fathers. It was the exception, not the rule, to see the otherwise. Some young people would perform to get approval and, you know, have success and follow the plan. You know, two kids and a mortgage or whatever. Some would try to interact with their parents as infrequently as possible, but most would just settle for a form of being fathered that was just adequate. This carried over into my relationship with God. God was there, but he was not close. He was present, but not near. He cared, but he would care more if you did it all right. If you didn't lust or you didn't lie or do other bad things that we get obsessed over. Prayer in Scripture was not about experiencing a dynamic relationship. It was email. Messages passed back and forth across unimaginable distances. It was years and years before I realized that I was at the foot of a substitute, a papier-mâché little god made in the image of my hurt, a golden calf mediating my disconnection. In Exodus 19, God invites the people of Israel to Mount Sinai, and he begins to somewhat formally introduce himself. And we talked about this a little bit in the Sunday school. Moses was instructed by God to have the people prepare for his arrival on the mountain. And on the morning of the third day, which is pretty cool if you think about the significance of that, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud over the mountain. On the third day, God comes and his presence arrives. It says, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, and everyone in the camp trembled. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. Exodus 19, 16 through 18. Now, out of that profound and holy and awesome presence of God, God speaks the Ten Commandments to the people. In Deuteronomy 4, 12 through 13, we know that it was God who spoke the Ten Commandments to the people. What must that have been like? It said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Exodus 2, 20. Then he proceeds to lay out the Ten Commandments for the people. Moses is called up to the mountain to hear lots of other further instructions from God, and he's gone for 40 days and 40 nights. And we'll pick up the story in chapter 32. The narrative continues there. Moses has been gone for too long. What are the people thinking? I'm a therapist, so I think, what are the people feeling? What are you feeling? Tell me about that. I imagine it was fear, anxiety, worry about being disconnected from this God that had just so miraculously delivered them. This God that was obviously someone to be worshipped, but their go-between was missing. Maybe they were discouraged or lost. And so they go to Aaron and they say, make us gods that will go before us. This means that they wanted gods to lead them, eliminate obstacles in front of them, and to stay. The implication here is that these gods will go before us. They will not abandon us. They felt abandoned. It says in Deuteronomy 31:8, the Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Do not be afraid. And do not be discouraged. But why would they do this? Why would they ask for these gods with the commandment of with the Ten Commandments still ringing in their ears? They had lost their mediator. It says at the top of the chapter, as for this fellow Moses, we don't know what has happened to him. I mean, he was pretty old. What if he tripped? Probably broke a hip and he died up there. You know, their mediator and their connection to God was gone. They think they needed a new way to connect to God. Now, scholars debate what commandment was broken. Did they worship a false god, or did they worship the true God using an idol? Did they break the first or the second commandment, or both? Aaron seems to think that this is about God. He says, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt, and everyone knew who that was. And God says to Moses in verse 8 later on that they worshiped it and they sacrificed to it. This seems to imply that they broke commandments 1 and 2. Either way, the people believed, and Aaron said, that these are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt, and everyone knew that that was this mysterious Yahweh that Moses had introduced them to. They knew it was Yahweh that brought them out of Egypt. They just didn't know how to worship him. They didn't know how to organize a religion that could relate to him. They didn't know how to do that. They had lost their connection. The intent was to connect and to create a system of engagement with the divine and to lead and to guide them. Not a replacement for Yahweh, but a replacement for Moses. We know the story. God informs Moses of the people's rebellion. Moses breaks the stone tablets. God threatens to destroy the people, but relents in light of Moses as mediator, foretelling Christ's role as mediator in the face of judgment for sin. God then renews his covenant with the people, and the narrative transitions back into instructions about the tabernacle. And we could say a lot about this story. We could connect it to the New Testament and the gospel in so many ways. It is, in a way, a prelude to the gospel, or the gospel reflected in a mirror darkly. God draws us to himself, but in our sin we reject him. He could destroy us, but instead utilizes a mediator and displays grace in spite of our rebellion. He renews his covenant with us and redeems us and chooses to tabernacle with us. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. But there's another important element that I want to highlight today. How, in light of the revelation of God, how do we connect with him? This passage is not one that is often used this passage is one that is often used to show the supposed difference between us and God, the difference between God in the Old Testament and the New. Some people like to propose that there is a difference between those gods, as if God is not somehow the same today and forever. Here the Israelites are commanded to not even touch the mountain on which the presence of God rests, but Jesus invites the little children to come to him and sit on his lap. He dines with tax collectors and prostitutes. The mountain was covered with smoke. The Lord descended on it in flame. But Jesus serves a shame-filled Peter breakfast on the beach. How can we reconcile the apparent chasm of relationship represented here? Well, let's look at the passage closely, because there's not a big difference there. It's always about grace. In Exodus 19, verse 4, God says to the people, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." He says in verse 6, "You will be for me a kingdom of priests." What God is highlighting here is a special connected relationship with the people of Israel, both in care from him, attention from him, and access to himself. This was the design, a design that was not foiled by Israel's rebellion, but fulfilled when the time was right, as Paul says in Ephesians, a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, in him, things in heaven and things on earth. But this passage mirrors our experience in so many ways, that the loss of connection between us and God, it mirrors that too. And you see, priests had access, and they had relationship, and we were all supposed to be that, but we've lost that in some ways, just like the people had. Without Moses, their connector, the people quickly returned to forms, physical manifestations of a spiritual reality, to forms and projections of what they knew in Egypt as a way to engage with God. In substitution for a real relational and intimate connection with God, we can also turn to forms and projections of what we know, what is familiar to us, and what is ultimately less awesome. The calf was seductive in theory. They could take it out when they wanted to use it, and they could put it away when they were done. They could perform rituals and sacrifices that offered perhaps a predictable response that they could control from God. It was familiar and it made sense in the context of other world's religions regarding how to approach a deity. Could take it out, I could put it away, perform rituals, get God to respond to me the way that I want, and it matched up with the other religions of the day. Very comfortable, very controlled, very small. And for all these reasons, it was a failure. Yet we fall into some of the same things. We often experience God sporadically, wanting to take him out and put him away, engaging with God as it suits us, rather than encountering the God who inhabits all moments and fills our lungs with each breath. A God whose presence permeates our reality, with our awareness of that being the only thing that fluctuates. A God who longs for us to enter his presence. As Teresa of Avila said, "This Lord of ours is so anxious that we should desire him and strive after his companionship that he calls us ceaselessly, time after time, to approach him." Like the sacrifices to the calf, we engage in performative religion to try to gain God's approval, to try to put him in our debt, or to soothe our guilt and shame. In participating in this superstitious and transactional behavior, if I do this, then God will do this, we lose touch with God and risk anger and resentment with him and entitlement in our responses to him when God does not respond to us the way that we want. Like the familiar Egyptian forms, we almost unconsciously set the parameters of how God will interact with us based on our past experiences. Maybe with our parents, maybe with religious influences in our lives, or just within the limits of our own emotional skills. God can't do that. God can't make me feel that. I don't know him like that. We can't be close like that. The rules that we have set, the parameters that we have set, are sometimes based on our own emotional skills. As a therapist, I'm going to say right now, most men in America do not have great emotional skills. Okay? Women are a little better, but, you know. Let's just be clear about that. All right. So, God becomes a reflection of our relationships sometimes with an overbearing or judgmental or dangerous adult or a cold, absent, and inconsistent one. We slip into what we know and thus are most comfortable with and deny the mystery of God who is beyond our experiences and yet wants to fill us with himself and with his love. We turn from the mountain to the calf. We turn from what is beyond us in glory to something within our grasp, something we understand, something that we maybe can control. The truth is that the true connector and mediator was not on the mountain hiding in the cleft of the rock like Moses. He was glorified on a different mountain to bring his people to himself. As we know, the true and better Moses and thus the true and better calf is Jesus. Jesus is not like the calf. He is always with us. Matthew 28:20. He is not within our full understanding. He is not under our control. He subverts our expectations. In hindsight, it's easy for us to see what kind of Messiah he was going to be. But for those alive at the time, he shattered all of their preconceived notions. He is Father, brother, Lord, and friend. Yet beyond all projections of our family of origin. He is a mystery in the best possible sense of the word, calling us onward to explore and experience him ever more fully. He has made a way for us to know and be known by him, a way for us to enter into a connected relationship with God that will one day be consummated face to face. This relationship is not defined by forms or by performative religion, but it is defined by love. This is the root here. that God was telling two stories at once. Right in the middle of Exodus, where Moses is getting hundreds of laws about how to engage in the forms and symbols of Judaism, the forms and symbols of a spiritual reality, he's foretelling that all the forms will come to an end. Not in a fancy tent, but in relationship with Jesus. Jesus with his people. A mediator that is not a mere go-between, but God himself. In Exodus 29, 44 through 46, it says, "So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and I will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God, and they will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt, so I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." God wanted to dwell. God wants to dwell among us, with us. The same word is used, as most of you probably know, in John 1, 14. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word is tabernacle. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. How can we learn from the mistakes of the calf then to deepen our relationship, our connection, our relational relationship with Jesus, who longs to be with us and has moved heaven and earth to do that? Well, let's look at the mistakes of the calf. First, the first era of the calf was one of performance and transactional religion. Idol worship is based on the idea that if I do what the God wants, then I get what I want. I can appease this God to avoid negative events, perhaps. I can make a ritual sacrifice to please the God and to get some good things going. The people, upon requesting and having the idol fashioned, began the usual religious pattern of making sacrifices to it. And Israel would go on to struggle with this repeatedly, and even twisted Judaism into a performance-based religion, as evidenced by the prominence of the Pharisees during the time of Jesus. Without getting into the weeds here, God instituted the sacrificial system not as appeasement or performance-based interactions, but as a foreshadowing of and a preparation for the performance of Jesus on our behalf. Not our performance. God's interaction with his people, Jew and Gentile, has always been defined by grace and his covenant, not by our ability to perform. There is no difference between the God of the Old Testament and the New. When we operate in this error of performance, it is a short walk to get to anger and resentment at God when he doesn't play by our rules that we have made up for him. I did all the right things. Where is my reward? Where is my recognition? Where is my blessing? Where is my success? Whatever. I see it as a pop machine. When I am in a transactional or performance-based religion, I'm putting quarters in the machine and waiting for my pop. God, you need to keep up your end of the deal. I went to church. I gave money to the church. I went on a mission trip. I went to Bible school. Yada, 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 yada. Where is my cookie? Where is my pop? You have to hold up your end of the deal. But what happens when I don't get the pop out of the machine? Maybe I'll begin to bang on its sides or shake it in frustration. Or I'm left in the shame and depression when I feel like God is not responding to me the way that I want. And it's probably because I have not done all of the right things. And I am not good enough. Or I have not done the right rain dance. God's ways are a beautiful mystery. They're beyond us. Isaiah says they are not our ways. If we want to find a deeper emotional intimacy with God, we will have to put our performance aside and lean on the performance of Jesus, and stay away from anger, resentment, at God. The second era of the calf was that of forms. The second era was the use of familiar forms to worship Yahweh. The calf was a familiar form, and it was loaded with connotations of the local culture, such as fertility and sex. It put God in the box of false idols, local false deities. It took the awesome presence of God and tried to make it small, known, and familiar. A way that we can make God so much smaller is to project on him the nature and the qualities and responses from important people of our childhood or religious experiences, that God is just like that, right? God calls himself Father. Maybe he is just like my father. And maybe I'm not making that direct connection, but am I approaching him that way? Think about it. Who taught you by example, maybe not with words, but by example, about intimacy? And I'm not talking about sexual intimacy. I'm talking about intimacy. Those words are not the same thing. Who taught you about connection? Who taught you about your worth and value, either positively or negatively? How have those lessons and teachers shaped your view of God? Does he treat me that way? Does he interact with me that way? Is God really like that? I encourage you guys to dedicate some time to unpack that. And you might see that your assumptions about who God is and how he responds to you are largely based on some of those interactions. And we think somehow our experiences are, you know, our relationship with God is immune from our experiences, and it's not. Physical forms can be beautiful. They can teach us things about God. They fill our lives with the reminders of his presence. And in a way, they mimic God's presence. They break through the mundane and help us see the sacred. But they lose their value when they become replacements for his presence. We lose touch with God, who is ever presencing himself with us and in us. Can we step behind the forms of our experiences, which tempt us to believe that God is just like them? Can we continue the mysterious journey of pursuing him for who he is rather than how we might prefer him to be? Because some of us would prefer a God that was far away. Maybe that feels safer. Or we'd prefer a God that is angry at us because we don't like ourselves very much. Man, God is so much bigger than that. And he's so beyond that. The third era of the calf is the era of presence. God's presence was on the mountain. It was there. It was overwhelming, and it felt perhaps scary, but it was there. And in replacement of that presence, they settled for a false and insufficient mediator. In turn, we can settle for a distant relationship with God. And we can make errors on either extreme. We can pursue knowledge of God in theological study or research as a substitute for intimacy, as if knowing about God is the same thing as knowing God. Or we may pursue intimacy without any theological moorings and try to be present with a God that we do not know. See, priests are our metaphor. If we are to be a nation of priests, as the Israelites were repeatedly encouraged to do in Exodus, we must maintain our curiosity about God, for knowledge about God, so that we can know God and be with him. We must maintain our curiosity and knowledge of God's word while also pursuing and entering his presence to worship, to love, and to be loved. Jesus stated that he would always be with us, gave us the Holy Spirit, and the author of the Hebrews writes that because of Jesus' work, we have access to the throne room of grace. Through prayer and scripture reading and meditation, we can enter the presence of God. I prefer to say that we can become aware of God's presence, because our awareness of his presence can change, but his presence does not change. What are the practices that you are using to grow your experience of God and his presence? What are new practices that you could pursue to deepen that experience? I have found great value in things like centering prayer, gospel meditation, and seeking formal spiritual direction, among other things. Ask your shepherds here, what are some ways and tools that you can use in your life to deepen your experience of God, not just your knowledge of who he is. He longs to be with us in that relational way. I pray that we are filled with longing from Jesus for Jesus to confront within ourselves the errors of the golden calf that bring about disconnection and a loss of intimacy with him, to confront these errors of presence and performance and forms with a passionate pursuit of Jesus as a person and so much more. He will and is the end of forms and shadows. He has performed on our behalf and in our place, and he is present with us now, closer to us than we are to ourselves. Closer to us than we are to ourselves. Can we dare to boldly enter the throne of grace, to pursue an intimate relationship with Jesus? He is the ultimate, overwhelming mystery of the mountain. Let's not settle. Thank you.